Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're continuing what we're calling Justice Month at Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. During the month of January, there's a number of observances that actually have given us the opportunity to use Scripture as a springboard to address various issues that we face as a culture. Listen, the gospel is the gospel of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is also more. Salvation is not merely personal. Jesus Christ came to renew and restore all things. That means as he saves us by his grace, he actually transforms us and then catapults us into culture to bring about redemptive change. Justice for the poor, for the weak, for the vulnerable, for the disenfranchised, for the discriminated. Last week, we talked about justice for the unborn. This week, we're going to talk about justice for the oppressed. One thing I love about serving this church is very rarely, sometimes maybe, but very rarely, am I intimidated, not because I'm so courageous, but because y'all are so gracious. That I'm not afraid because of how God's grace is at work in this church to wrestle with tough issues. Issues that might at times make people feel uncomfortable. And I have such confidence in the work of the Spirit in this church that I know we can sort of sit down by the fireplace and say, hey, can we talk? And this morning is one of those days. We celebrate tomorrow, Martin Luther King Day. And it's always interesting to me how different people, even in the church, have different responses to that. We're basically talking through the month of January about what it means to have a Christian world and life view. We're calling this series WWJT, What Would Jesus Think? It's critical that we think through what we believe and why we believe it. Every one of us comes to Scripture, comes to the church with various perspectives. And they're not always biblical perspectives. And sometimes we're not even aware of the perspectives we have that influence what we see. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, uses an exercise that I think was first developed in Harvard's business school. And it's a series of pictures that cause us to become aware that we all come to events and thoughts and even the Bible and the church with preconceived predispositions. Look at these pictures. Look at this first picture. What do you see? Well, most of us would say we see a picture of a young woman with her face turned over her right shoulder. You don't see the older woman? She's right there. How about this next picture? What do you see? Well, you see an old woman looking a little forlorn, perhaps, with a shawl. What, you don't see the young woman? She's there. What about this next picture? Ah, crafted so that really you can see both. The older woman and the younger woman with her face looking over her right shoulder. Isn't it amazing how pictures can be crafted that predispose us to see certain things? Then look at them all together. Now you can perhaps see the younger woman and the older woman in all three pictures. Scripture oftentimes leads us to see things more broadly. See, we all are influenced in our worldview by background, parenting, education, experiences, personal histories. And Scripture seeks to inform us of the mind of Christ so that we can have a godly, biblical worldview. So I just talked about some pictures. Now let me mention names, events. And I want you to get in touch with what goes on inside of you, what thoughts enter your mind. You ready? Ferguson, Missouri. Michael Brown, the teen that was shot there. What do you think of? How about Eric Garner, New York City, thrown to the ground by police? Perhaps necessarily so. But then he said repeatedly, "I can't breathe. I can't breathe." In a chokehold, and he died. What goes through your mind? Thoughts, emotions, perspectives. NYPD officers Lou and Ramos struck down on the streets of New York on December 20th. For some of us who are older, I could mention O.J. Simpson. What goes through your mind? What do you experience? For those who are older, I can mention Rodney King. What goes through your mind? What emotions do you experience? What perspectives surface? And even as we think about tomorrow, we think about the sermon slides for this morning. What goes through your mind? What do you think of as you see the Reverend Dr. King and others marching? See, MLK Day gives us an opportunity to sort of say, hey, let's talk. There are issues at work here that we as the church absolutely have to discuss. Now, as we discuss these things this morning, let me say a couple things. First of all, relax. Okay. I'm not going to say anything that's going to shame anyone, embarrass anyone, wag a finger in anybody's face. We're the church of God. We're the grace community. And this is an opportunity for us to get to know our God, His heart, and what Scripture has to say about issues that are especially now being thought about and spoken of. And the issues are rolling around in our minds. We want to find out, what does a gospel framework look like? What does it look like to apply the gospel of grace to these issues that are surrounding us all the time? Now, the last thing I would say before we read the text is this. You all, please be patient with your pastor. I think I've spent a lot of time praying, studying, investigating, researching. But can I just tell you, I'm an infant in these things. I'm just starting to think things through that I probably should have thought through decades ago. I mean, I forget exactly when MLK Day was put into place to be celebrated. But I know it's a lot longer than I've actually preached on it. So I'm learning. You're learning. We're all learning. So let's go to the Scriptures together. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. Follow along with me as I read what I think is a very helpful passage as we discuss reconciling grace. James 1, 19 to 27. This is God's Word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And church, remember, especially as we talk about issues that make us feel at times uncomfortable, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us. Let's pray. God, would you soften us? Would you open our minds? Would you unstop our ears? Would you help us to see the picture the way you want us to see it? And may we be a church that brings healing to our city, to our nation, to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Okay, think about your life. Who would you say, in your own personal experience, was the worst racist you've ever known? We've probably all known people like that. Okay, let me take it one step further. Who do you think is the worst racist the world has ever known? Probably some minds throughout history surface. There's actually an answer. I can tell you authoritatively, beyond any question of doubt, who the worst racist in all of history is. His name is Satan. Satan is the author of division, of discrimination. He is the one who is the author of prejudice. His hateful, discriminatory work began way back in Genesis. Even within the first family, as the male discriminated against the female. And then later, as brother discriminated against brother, and Cain killed Abel. And then Satan incited Egypt to oppress and despise the Jews. And then, of course, the Jews developed their own customs where they despised and hated the Gentiles. And then it continued all through history. Who incited Hitler to despise and hate the Jews? Who incited the Japanese to despise and oppress and mistreat the Koreans? Who incited the Protestant and the Catholics in Belfast to hate and despise one another? In the 1500s, who incited Anglos, Europeans, to hate and despise Africans? And even in our country, who incited whites to despise and discriminate African Americans? The enemy, Satan. So WWJT, what would Jesus think? I mean, at one level, it's obvious, right? But by what he taught and how he lived, Jesus really did manifest the reconciling grace of God. First of all, reconciling hostile parties, humanity and God. But then secondly, the way he lived, actually bringing reconciling grace among people groups as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he committed, listen to this, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. Wherever we go, we're to bring this message of reconciliation, not only between humanity and God, but between humanity itself. So, four principles of reconciling grace that jump out from this text. First of all, and they're all, most of them in verse 19. Be quick to hear. Be quick to hear what God's mind, what God's heart is when it comes to reconciliation. Verse 21, receive with meekness, that is, receive with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, not just save you eternally, but actually begin to restore and redeem all of life. We need to humble ourselves. We need to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Now, what does God's Word teach with respect to humanity's story? Well, it's a story in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, Genesis 1. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Every human being from conception is an image bearer, worthy of dignity, respect, love, protection. Matter of fact, in Acts 17, Paul reminds us, he says that from one man, Adam, from one man, God made every nation on earth. Quite literally, men and women, all of the people on the planet are family. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. And any discrimination, any prejudice, is discrimination against family members. And that leads to our second act in the story, and that is the fall. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, there was division. There was mistrust. There was suspicion. It was never there before the fall. But once we fell into sin, our own natures and evil itself hunting us, tempting us toward the hatred of fellow man. See, we're to celebrate diversity. We're to abhor division. The way God intends it is that every sex, every race, male, female, black, white, yellow, red, we're all image bearers. That means we need each other, because each of us in our various cultures actually reflect different elements of the heart of God. And only together can we truly understand what God's heart and passion is. And then, of course, the third act in the story is redemption, where God sends Christ to reconcile the world to himself. We're to bring this gospel of reconciling grace to truly lost men, women, and children who have no hope of eternal life or salvation with God forever except through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his perfectly obedient life, his substitutionary death. That is the gospel. But we must be careful that we do not truncate the gospel. The gospel involves personal salvation. It goes a lot farther than that. The gospel, again, involves Jesus Christ saying, "I have come to make all things new. I have come to restore and renew the planet." And that includes not only reconciling men, women, and children to God through faith in Christ, it also involves reconciling people together. And then, of course, the fourth act is consummation, where it's all truly final. I mean, let's face it, while we're in this redemptive stage of the story, we try our best, but we fail constantly. I mean, can't we say when it comes to race and discrimination that some of the cures have been as bad as the disease? So let me close this point with these thoughts. First of all, Jesus, when he inaugurated the kingdom, purposefully stepped out to break down discrimination and prejudice. For instance, in John 4, the Jews despised and hated and discriminated the Samaritans. They thought they were an unclean race. Jesus goes out of his way to go to the Samaritan woman and asks her for a drink. It was despicable. It was against social law and religious custom for a Jew to drink out of anything a Samaritan had touched. And yet Jesus goes out of his way to offend social and religious customs, not the word of God, but social and religious customs, and ask the woman for a drink. And over and over and over again, Jesus is doing this. He's going to widows and soldiers and people who were despised and discriminated against, and purposely goes to them to display his messianic glory. So what can we conclude? Let me give you two principles. Actually, a principle and a corollary. Principle is this. Reconciliation of diverse groups is at the heart of the gospel. Reconciliation of diverse groups is at the heart of the gospel. Christ came to reconcile such a diverse group as humanity and divinity. He reconciles us by his grace. But Jesus also came to reconcile people groups. And then the corollary is this, and this is important because we can sometimes take such pride in ethics, as we should certainly be interested in ethics and morality. But let me give you this corollary. Holiness is just as much relational and social as it is ethical and moral. Holiness is just as much relational and social as it is ethical and moral. God doesn't merely concern himself with whether or not we get drunk. He's concerned about that. He is absolutely just as concerned that we root out prejudice and discrimination and oppression in our lives. Number two, now I'll be quick to hear what God says, be slow to speak. Okay, we need to be slow to speak so that we would be quiet long enough to understand another person's perspective. Think of those three pictures again. Okay, why do people see what they see? Not just with respect to pictures, but with respect to people and events. Why do people see what they see? Why do even evangelicals see different things when it comes to different people or different events? Because we have different perspectives. And God says, be quiet long enough to understand where someone else is coming from. Isn't it interesting that can I tell them myself? Well, this is going to ruin my conversations with most of you now. I'm often listening just enough to be able to respond. Okay? Can you relate to that? I'm always listening just enough to be able to reply. Because I want you to understand me. Okay, Covey again in his book, Seven Habits, principle number five, habit number five, seek first to understand and then to be understood. Well, that's not what I want. Frankly, most of the time I don't want to understand you. I want you to understand me. Because actually, you know, it's all about me. WBOB, all Bob all the time. So when it comes to racial tension, oftentimes we'll see something and say, well, but what about this? Or, but what about that? No. As a Christian, you're called to slow down. Close your mouth and quiet your brain. Not shut down your brain, quiet your brain. So that you can listen long enough to understand what's really going on in different people's minds. This starts off with we need to connect the dots historically. This is uncomfortable. We got to do this. We got to understand where people are coming from, especially our African American brothers and sisters. In the 1500s, Africans were violently dragged from their villages forcibly, put on ships, dehumanized, ripped away from their families, and sold as property. And then there were systems put into place that kept Africans oppressed and in many ways trapped in hopelessness. And we, as a predominantly white church, we need to stop, slow down, and seek to understand that those actions, those centuries ago, have created generational scars and wounds that are still present in our day. We need to stop and slow down and understand the impact of slavery, the impact of Jim Crow segregation laws, the impact of discrimination, prejudice, and oppressive systems that in some ways are still in place. Now, as I'm trying to find ways for us to be able to comprehend this so we can understand, have you ever talked to an abused child or someone who now is an adult who was abused as a child? There's permanent scarring, and there's actually generational effect. If someone's been abused, they are obviously able to be redeemed spiritually, and God is able to turn death backwards in many ways in their lives. But as those adults who were abused as children have their own children, there are scars generationally that influence the parenting of those new children. We need to slow down. And instead of seeking to be understood or to say our piece or to present our perspective, we need to just stop and be quiet and seek to understand. You know, there are still barriers. There are still things that our African-American brothers and sisters face that we can't even comprehend. For instance, I have two sons. Now, I tried to do my best to train up our sons in what it means to be good citizens, to be contributing adults. But I've never had a conversation with either one of my sons where I said, now listen to me, your life could depend on this. It is very likely, for no other reason than the color of your skin, that you're going to be pulled over. And when you get pulled over, you just sit there still. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to grab that steering wheel. And I want you to not let go. I want you to help that law enforcement officer know that your hands are visible every moment he's talking to you. And then if he wants you to get out of the car, move slowly, keep your hands where that officer can see them, and you listen to everything he says. Don't make any sudden movements. If he wants to pat you down, let him pat you down. If he wants you to open the truck, open the trunk. I've never had to have that conversation with my sons. Every black father who cares about his son has to have that conversation with him. I am not slamming our law enforcement officers. They do an incredible job. This is just a fact of how the systems still operate. And it's something that African Americans need to deal with on a regular basis. And as we stop and slow down to understand, we can sort of gain a little bit of an appreciation of why, even among evangelicals, African American evangelicals can look at the Bible one way, and Caucasian evangelicals can look at the Bible another way, and still both be biblical. There's a book called Divided by Faith, Evangelical Religion and the Problem of Race in America, and it highlights some of these differences. For instance, when many African Americans read the Bible, they see the over 2,000 passages in Scripture that deal with God's hatred for poverty, oppression, and systems that tolerate that kind of oppression. Why do they see that? Because they've experienced it. The authors go on to say, however, that white evangelicals don't prioritize, and many of them don't even see, the thousands of references in the Bible about structural and systemic injustice. And the reason is because we've not experienced it. It is so hard to overstate to y'all this morning how important it is that we are slow to speak and seek first to understand before seeking to be understood. And then thirdly, we also are called to be slow to anger. And this, of course, is where Martin Luther King was amazing. Slow to anger. In verse 20, as well as in verse 19, but in verse 20 it says, "The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We are to be imitators of God. And God, preeminently, is the God who is slow to anger, abounding in compassion and loving kindness. You know what I deal with most as a pastor? Broken marriages. That's what I deal with constantly. And unfortunately, many of the broken marriages that we're trying to be used of God to patch up involves infidelity on the part of one of the marriage partners. And I can tell you without fail, it's always like this. In the best cases, there's repentance. The offending party repents, is brokenhearted over what they've done. And then the offended party, let's just say for this illustration, the husband committed adultery and the wife was the offended party. And it's very turbulent there at the beginning. But then the husband will come to me months later and he'll say, "Bob, look, I can't repent any more deeply. I can't say I'm sorry and be more sincere. Bob, how long are there going to be triggers that send her over the edge? I mean, it's like it just happened all over again." And I look at that husband and I tell you, the rest of your life, the rest of your life, when we commit injustices against each other in marriage or with respect to the race issue, the impact is generational. And there will be triggers constantly that bubble up anger. So, when you see Ferguson and you see anger expressed, we are called as Christians to be slow to get angry at the anger that we see, because we can understand more of the scarring that actually bubbles up the anger when certain triggers hit. Listen, I'm not excusing rioting in Ferguson, Missouri. And I'm certainly not excusing people killing law enforcement officers in New York City. But again, can we talk? When Eric Garner cries out, "I can't breathe," and he dies, try to understand from an African-American perspective of history, how do they not see another lynching? How do they not see that? Or when a grand jury fails to indict, how do they not continue to see an unjust legal system? I'm not saying it's an unjust legal system. Are you with me? I'm saying be slow to angry. Don't condone, but be slow to anger. Because how would they not see that perspective? How would they not? When Barack Obama is elected president of the United States, do you not see how that grants hope to an entire race of Americans who say, holy cow, things really might be changing. If a black man can be president, maybe there's hope for my children. I'm not being political this morning at all. This is not a political issue. I'm saying, do you understand how people look at the picture differently? And how someone sees a young woman and someone sees an old woman. And what I'm trying to help us grapple with this morning is, might we be a people so filled with reconciling grace that we can look at the picture and we can see both the young woman and the old woman and then act appropriately. And then lastly, finally, we need to be quick to follow. What I mean by that is we need to be quick to follow in Christ's footsteps. We need to live like Jesus lived in John 4 and all the places we can see in the Gospels. Verse 22, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. As a church, we're called to manifest the reconciling grace of God. We're called to make it real. We're called to help people see that the gospel reconciles. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. The bigger picture is Micah 6:8. God's told us how to live. God's told us what he's like. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. How do we do that? Well, if you got the church weekly newsletter this week, I talked about this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that sort of jumped out at me this week. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, Paul says that he actually lives his life not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. As believers in Christ, we are called to live to advantage others, particularly the disadvantaged. We are called to live as followers of Christ in ways that help other people flourish and thrive, even at the expense of justice to ourselves. Now, if you're wrestling with that, can I just point you to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that not what Jesus Christ did? Did he not suffer injustice himself to bring advantage to the disadvantaged? Was I not born disadvantaged? Was I not enslaved to sin and despair and the pains of hell forever? And did not Jesus himself suffer injustice personally so that I could become advantaged? That's the church. The church is to live manifesting and revealing the reconciling grace of God to the world. So how do we do this specifically? Well, think about the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. We all have talents, right? We have intellectual capital. We have creative gifts. We have time. We have energies. And we all know deep in our hearts that we're not given those talents to merely improve our own lot in life, right? We're given those talents to build the kingdom. And the kingdom is the rule and reign of grace. The kingdom is the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Let me give some examples. Okay, many of us in here are parents. How much emotional energy, time, and creative conversation with your spouse do you use to try to raise your children right? Okay, we utilize the talents God has given us to work with all our might on raising godly children. What God's saying is use that same energy, those same talents, that same creativity to apply the gospel to reconciliation. We have business owners in this church. Think about all the talents you have that enable you to be a successful business owner. Think about the time, the energy, the passion. God's saying, take that same energy, time, passion, and apply it to this application of the gospel with regard to reconciliation. Every single one of us in here, most of us, I should say, we have jobs, whether it be a homemaker, whether it be we're working jobs for a corporation, and we spend our entire day using energies and creativities to solve problems. And the gospel calls us to use those same talents to apply the gospel in this area of reconciliation. Listen, why do we have ministries like Powered for Life, Jobs for Life, Urban Avenues, In Sparrow? Why do we have these ministries that actually end up bringing reconciliation to the city? We didn't come up with it. Listen, it's not the church's job to simply provide mindless opportunities for volunteerism. You are the church. And God calls you to use your talents to apply the gospel to this problem of reconciliation. This Wednesday night, we're going to try to take a couple hundred folks to the summit to see Selma. I saw it with Laurie, and it's not political. And the purpose of it is not to wag a shaming finger in anybody's face. I actually thought it was very, very well done. So I hope some of you can go with us to watch it. We saw it with a dear friend, Alton Hardy, and his wife Sandra, who's one of our church planters we have in Fairfield. And after it was over, I couldn't talk. I just had to grab hold of Laurie because I just was weeping. And I looked at Alton, and he saw the tears in my face, and I couldn't say anything. And so then we went out for dinner together, and he said, "Bob, your tears brought healing to my soul." I didn't say a word. I couldn't. But Alton was able to say, I saw the dots connect in your face. I knew for at least that little bit, you were starting to understand what a black woman and a black man and a black family, what we face. Now here's the kicker, and I'll close with this. This is a huge issue in our nation, as recent events have revealed afresh. It is not, can we move on? So if I can leave with one thing this morning that you guys leave with, can we just make sure we really nip that one in the bud? We have got to stop thinking, I get it, can we just move on? I say this in love, we don't get it. I promise you, we don't get it. But here's the amazing thing. In 50 years from now, because we're 50 years out from many of the events that are portrayed in Selma. And my thinking is, I almost, if this isn't too dramatic, I almost felt like a German looking at what Hitler did and saying, how did we let that happen? And that's how I left Selma. It's like, how did we let that happen? But my fear is, in 50 years, that generation is going to look at me about a completely different issue and say, Bob, how did you miss that? With your knowledge of Scripture, the fellowship of the saints, how did you miss that? I don't even know what that is. Are you with me? So not only do we need to be thinking about how much more is there to be done when it comes to reconciliation. And by the way, I love our city. Wouldn't it be great for God to redeem what Birmingham is known for? Wouldn't that be beautiful? We can be a part of that. So there's no slamming going on here. But may we be a group of Christians so worked upon by the grace of God that we're quick to hear, we're slow to speak, we're slow to anger, and we're really quick to follow Jesus, the great reconciler.